In the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, you'll be turning in your Bible. Chapter 17, verses 8 and following. So, as we've been going through here, we find out that the Jews were complainers, and they chided Moses, saw that earlier. They ribbed him, as you recall, they ribbed him. And they tempted the Lord, and they were complaining about anything and everything, and indicated really a lack of trust in the one who's delivered them through the Red Sea. And so one of the tremendous miracles in the whole Bible, deliverance through the Red Sea. And they were eyewitnesses. They participated in that and so on. And yet, in all of this, they doubted the Lord. They doubted Moses. They thought Moses was brought this about. And so he could then starve them and cause them to die of thirst in the wilderness. And so here we have the old nature of the Jews in full action here, and the Lord had to deal with them. And so now we pick this up in verses 8, but he named the place in verse 7 as Massah, which is a play on words of the word tempt, and Meribah, which is a play on the words of ribbing. So you can see the word rib right into that. So both these nouns start with the M, so the idea of in Hebrew, quite often participles start with M's, and they take a verb and turn it into a noun. But anyway, we have, then they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? So what's it take for them to realize, yes, the Lord is among them? So we can ask that question, is the Lord among us? Just because he saved me out of my sin, does he still love me? Is he with me? And so of course he is. And the Lord has to give them another lesson. So he takes them from one situation to another situation. Amalek is the problem that we have here before. And so we start this off in verse 8. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So here right away we get into the situation. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. Help us to see ourselves in this situation and make the applications of our own heart and life, we pray. We commit this to thee, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this, bitterness destroys people. So these people were bitter. Bitterness destroys people. Where will bitterness take a person? Just down, down, down. Israel was bitter towards Moses and ultimately towards the Lord. So we saw that bitterness. First of all, Moses took them out of the land where they had the food to eat. And then bitter with him because he brought them into a land where there was no food and water. Of course, it's really the Lord that did all this through the man of God. So Israel is bitter towards Moses, only towards the Lord, with lingering resentment and anger. So perpetual bitterness and unbelief manifested the unconverted nature of most of the nation. So most of the nation were unbelievers, and the older nation, relative to the spies, would have been destroyed. So this is a common issue among mankind. So Paul addressed the Ephesian Baptist Church. And this is the church he started, and he was with the Ephesian church for 3 years. And yet he has to write a letter to them. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so here is just biblical teaching for believers. We have bitterness. We have an old nature. We want to, if we're not careful, we want the old nature to carry us in our lives here and so on. So we need to have, we need to be filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're not going to be bitter. We're going to realize the Lord is filling us and working in our heart, through our hearts and lives. Our attitude should be, yes, I'm a sinner, been saved by grace. And now, as I'm dealing with another sinner who has an old nature just like me, I can be one of two ways. I can be bitter and angry towards that individual, or I can be tender-hearted. Where does the tender-hearted come from? It comes from a converted life. And forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, in the part of forgiving, two hard parts in this. It's one thing for somebody to say, forgive me. I don't like to say that. That means something wrong with me. And the other part is, I forgive you. These are struggles with the old nature for everyone. I don't want to tell anybody, forgive me, because that means I've done something towards somebody else. And then somebody says, will you forgive me? Forget about it. No, we have to say, yes, I forgive you. I forgive you. And so this should be the Christian life. We're tender-hearted, kind to one another, forgiving. Yeah, we're around sinners. Even in our church, we're around sinners. And sometimes sinners offend us. And so what's our attitude? Our attitude should be, at least in heart, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. You think back when we were converted, back when we cried out to the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I've sinned against you, and will you save me? And he says, I'll think about it. I'll get back with you later. I'll get back with you later. I'll think about it. Did he do that? He saved us immediately. He's the one who's tender-hearted, forgiving, wants to forgive the repentant sinner. And if our attitude is, well, I'll think about it for a while, and because, you know, you have really offended me, I'll think about it. That's not the Christian attitude. Christian attitude is tender-hearted, I'll forgive you. It's what the Lord did for us. We ought to emulate him. So now Israel is put to another test. Now they had to deal with Amalekites. And they were in their neighborhood. Amalek was grandson of Esau and was the duke in the land of Edom. So Edom is down at the south western corner of the Dead Sea. And that's where he was functioning and so on. That's his territory, according to Genesis 36. So this began the first of holy wars. So the Lord's teaching them a lesson now. So you've complained. You complained against my leader here and about what I'm doing. And I'm purposely bringing you into places to test you. So we saw that. Place where there was the Wadi last time. The creek or the river of water was had no water. And so I brought you into that place. Now I'm bringing you into the land of the Amalekites. And so I'm testing you. I'm leading you along the way in one test after another test after another test. So how long is this going to take? How about 40 years? That sounds good. Yeah, well, I want to be tested for 40 years. I mean, this is great. Could be quicker if you learn earlier. So he leads. So now they're in their first holy war, you might say, for Israel. And the Lord forced the Jews to unite around Moses. See, he's making them unite around Moses. They were accusing Moses. Now they have to unite around Moses. He's going to be, as it were, our Savior to help us in all of this. So they had to unite around him. Now, we notice here in the passage of 8 and 9, verse 9 says, and Moses said unto Joshua, all right, Joshua is also known as Hoshea in Numbers 13:8. is mentioned for the first time. The first time he's mentioned. Joshua, the first time that he's mentioned. So he's bringing in Joshua. Now, if you recall, in Numbers, look here in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And Numbers chapter 14, we have, around verse 30, we have reference to two individuals. These men were two of the 12 spies sent out. 14:30, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So here we have reference to Caleb and Joshua. And so these were two faithful men. When they were put to the test, they came out with a positive message. The rest of the ten did not. And so now we have first reference to Joshua, mentioned for the first time. So Joshua now is coming on the scene. Joshua basically was now the future of this group. He was the future. He was the young man. Now, he's probably in his 40s by this time. And if he goes through the wilderness for 40 years, he'd be in his 80s. And he lived to be 110. So Joshua's mentioned the first time in Exodus. And he becomes the future leader after Moses. We see that in the book of Joshua. And so planning for the future. Moses is already doing this. I'm going to use Joshua. He's a man that's been faithful. He's been trusted. He's been in the battle already. He was one of the spies. And so I'm going to use a trusted man for the future of this movement. And, of course, he does. And we see that in the book of Joshua. Mentioned first time here. So Moses reminded the people later on in Deuteronomy 25, talks about Amalek. So here's what this Amalek did. He was the enemy of Israel. So we're in Exodus chapter 17. So remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. So Amalek went after the back of the movement, where you had the more feeble people, so stronger people, and the military and so on, they would go forward. But he came in from the back when the people, and went after the weaker people, and wasn't playing fair at all, was he? Of course, what is fairness in life? Of course, he's going after the weaker element of the Jews, and he feared not God, we're told here. So Joshua would take his sword, and Moses his rod, and Aaron and Hur means something like hole there, went with their leader to the top of the hill. And so here we see another test going on here. And then in verses 10 and 11, and Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So here in 10 and 11, Joshua obeyed and fought while the trio went to the hill. When Moses raised up his hand with the rod, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The rod of God gave the victories. Actually, it's the God behind the rod that gave the victory here. But we see that we have in this verse 10, we have four men mentioned: Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And so Moses had two assistants, Aaron and Hur and Joshua. So he had three of Moses' mighty men. And so he was encouraging these mighty men because they would become the future of this movement. You know, we want to, we think about the future of our church here as well. Anybody that's younger than me in here is the future of this church. That's just about everybody. And so you think of that, the future of this church. But we have some of the different age groups here to be sure. We've got little boys, and then we have older boys, and then we have teens and so on. So we're, and then we have adults of different ages and so on. But we're always thinking about what's the future. We want to see this church to continue on until the Lord comes back. And so maybe this church will have a 40-year journey from this point forward. Hopefully not in the wilderness. But anyway, we have the Moses is using other men. He's preparing other men. You see that? He's preparing other men. And so it's not all about Moses. Moses needed help. Now we get back to the passage here. And so we see Joshua did, that's verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said. So Joshua was listening. He was willing to be obedient, and he wanted to be involved in this. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him. Now later on, Joshua, in the book of Joshua, he's going to expect his underlings to do as he commanded. So you see, this is passed on generation after generation. Right then, verses 12 and 13. And Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and the hands, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All right, and then verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So in this case, the rod, see, so the rod was not a magic wand. Somehow there's magic involved here. Some people think that's the case here. But it's the rod of the Lord. But who's behind the rod of the Lord? The Lord is. And so, but the Lord was behind the rod that brought the victories. So how were the victories obtained? It was because of the Lord. Not through a rod, but through the obedience of using the rod, the Lord honored this sign or symbol, and but the Lord was behind it. So the visible symbols in the Old Testament represented Jehovah behind them. So only the externals authorized by the Lord meant anything, and man was to trust in divine blessings through obedience. So the Lord gives some external authorized signs, as it were. So what he gives as signs are merely demonstrations of him. So the signs in themselves don't do anything other than they're authorized by him, but he's the one behind any of these externals. So, for instance, baptism. Baptism pictures the gospel. What's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. So what does believers' immersion picture? It pictures the believer dying to self, being buried, as it were, and raised again. So a believer's baptism pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Now, pouring water on somebody does not picture the gospel. Sprinkling water on babies does not picture the gospel. That's why we don't believe in that. These are unauthorized symbols. The Lord never authorized sprinkling water on a baby. He never authorized pouring water on somebody's head. The only thing he authorized was believers' immersion in water. That's what he authorized. And so the immersion in water does nothing other than its obedience. But immersion in water does not save anybody. The symbols don't save anybody. It's the Lord who saves, but he's the one who gives the authorized symbols. So if his authorized symbol was go stand on your head, which he hasn't authorized, that might symbolize something, but he has not authorized something like that. So there's churches that are practicing non-authorized things, and so we recognize we want to practice what is authorized by the Lord. Amen. Likewise, the Lord's Supper. Amen. So the Lord's Supper and the elements in the Lord's Supper represent, first of all, the wafer represents his broken body. And the grape juice, what it is, represents his shed blood. He never authorized using alcoholic beverage, for instance. And so when that's used, that undermines the symbol. And so these are authorized externals that the Lord gives here. And so the Lord honored Moses as the divine leader who would bring safety and physical needs to the griping and ribbing Jews. So why is he doing this? If victory is going to happen, it's going to happen as the Lord honors Moses, holding up the rod until nighttime to bring about their deliverance from Amalek. And so all of a sudden, what do you think the people are going to be saying about this? You know, that Moses that we gripe to, and he brought us in the place where there's no water, and we're griping because we have the manna, and we're griping because of the quails, and we're griping. And wait a minute, now he's the one, by holding up the rod, is going to bring victory. We better say, Moses, hold that up. Come on, we're behind you. We want to help you out. See what the Lord did, what he's doing there. He reversed all this. So they would be rooting for Moses. Moses, please keep your hands up. Keep your hand up there, Moses. We're for you. We're behind you. See what he's doing? And so Lord was forcing them at this point. He was forcing them whether this came from their heart or not. It may not have come from their heart. But I want to survive. I don't want the Amalekites to destroy me. So I'm for Moses as long as keeps his hands up. All right? So the rod of God, you see, in all this was more effective than the sword of man. So they had to go to battle, and they had to use their swords, and Joshua had to lead them and so on. But who gave the victory? Was it the Israelites being a cunning swordsman? Or was it Joshua because he told them to use a sword? Or was it the rod that was being held up? No, who gave the victory? It's the Lord himself. It's the Lord himself. And so they all had to learn this. Now, obviously, there has to be human involvement here. So Joshua could have said, don't go to war. Lord's going to hold. Moses is going to hold up the rod, and the Lord will give the victory. We won't have to do anything. No, there's a human element involved. But even when the human element is involved, it's never the power of the human doing it. It's always the Lord behind the human. But when we want to take the Lord's glory and say, "Look what I did! Look what I did! I am so good! I am such a special person! I am a godly person, and I do all these things," you know, we ought to do things in obedience without any reward. But the Lord rewards us anyway. But when we're obedient, we don't get puffed up over, boy, I was obedient. We ought to be. Servants ought to be obedient. And so if you had a servant and so on, I'm going to pay you so much to do a job here. You do the job, and I'll pay you. And the person does the job, and you pay them. But it would be abnormal for us to say, not only am I going to pay you for doing your task at hand, I'm going to give you a reward on top of that. Nobody does that but the Lord. But he expects us to be obedient. So here we see the individuals were obedient, but the victory came from the Lord. Now Aaron and Hur, by obedience, upheld the heavy hands of Moses with stones on either side until darkness. Joshua was the human victor over the Amalekites. Joshua was the future of Israel. And we're told here later on, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, and Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and he did as the Lord commanded. Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua 1:1. The Lord emphatically answered the question, is the Lord among us or not? So remember they asked that? Is he among us or not? Well, what do you think? He gave the victory over the Amalekites. How did he do that? By honoring the symbol of raising the rod. That's how he did it. And so we here at Bible Baptist Church, we can ask the question, is the Lord among us? Is there any evidence the Lord's among us? Well, there is. Great deal of evidence the Lord's among us. And so we're thankful for that. Then finally, in verse 14 through 16, we're told here, verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this in a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with the Amalek from generation to generation. So in all this, we have several significant points. Victory over the Amalekites was significant because Amalek was the first of the nations. So he was the most powerful of the nations of the Canaanites. We're told that in Numbers 24-20. The Lord instructed Moses to write in a book the victory for a memorial and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why in the ears of Joshua? Because he's the upcoming future, and he's going to be involved in a lot of battles. So he needs to go back to, how did the Lord win this battle? He did it. Oh, expected individuals to be involved here, but he's the one who won the battle. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, he has to go into the promised land. Joshua has a reminder how the Lord did this. See, so he's thinking in the future already. We've got a man for the future, and he needs to be reminded of what the Lord did. All right, so he is to write that. Moses received instruction 5 different times to write this down, write this down. I'll give you some of the references on that. Now, ultimately, where did Moses write this down? Well, it's called the Book of Exodus. And it has numerous things that he wrote, including the 5 sections where the Lord said, write this down. But he also wrote the whole book. And included in the whole book of the Torah, the first 5 books, we have what he wrote down. So, complete extermination of the Amalekites would occur. The psalmist said about the Canaanites and the Amalekites. So let's turn here to Psalm 83, verse 4. So this is the background. So Psalm 83, verse 4. The background has to do with the Canaanites. We see they're referred to in verses 6 through 7. Got the Philistines there and others, but they're referred to. But in verse 4, so 83:4, they, who's that, the Canaanites, have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. I've read this several times here. But the Canaanites said, we want to cut them off from being a nation. We don't want them to be a nation. We are the nations of Canaan, not them. And we want to eliminate the name Israel. Israel means Prince of God. That's another name for Jacob. So we want to eliminate their nation and their name. That's going on today. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it's going to say something like the map of Palestine. What? Palestine? Palestine is referring to the Philistines over there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. No, it's a map of Israel. Who's cut off the name of Israel? Modern Christians. So it's not the map of Palestine. If you got a map of Palestine, it's a dinky little map here over by the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. We've got a map of Israel. You see what's happened? And most people don't even think through this. And is Israel a nation? Yes. Does everybody love the nation of Israel? No. All right. So now we are pro-Israel. Why? Because our Messiah and their Messiah came through the Jews. We're pro-Semitic, not anti-Semitic. And we trust that most of the Israelites are unsaved people, lost and on their way to hell, even though they're the chosen people. They've rejected their Messiah. All right, so anyway, we come back to the passage. So who is saying this? Cut off their name and their nation. So instead, the Amalekites have no nation or name. Where's the progeny of the Amalekites today? They don't exist. The nation of the Amalekites. Where is that today? Find it on the map. There's a big map back there. Can you find it? No. Who are the Amalekites today? No names. The no-name people, they don't exist. See what happened? They wanted to do that to Israel, but the Lord reversed everything. They have no nation. They have no name today. Obviously, names in the Bible, but not today. All right, then Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So here he's the banner showing that his troop, Israel, is victorious. The banner wasn't knocked down because the Lord wasn't knocked down. In military battle and so on, there's a banner indicating who's who and so on and so forth. And but he's not a banner that's been knocked down. He is the ongoing banner over Israel and over believers today, Christians today, whether Jew or Gentile. Then finally, in the last verse here, Scripture says, the Lord has sworn that the Lord. So notice the Lord has sworn the Lord. This sounds like there's two persons of the Lord. We believe in the triune Godhead. So the first word behind Lord is Jah, has sworn that the Lord, Jehovah, will have perpetual war with Amalek. And so he will be destroyed. Of course, in that generation, a war with Amalekite from generation to generation. And so in one sense, they stood more for the Canaanites than the problem of the Canaanites. And even today, we might say those opposed to Israel in Israel would be figuratively, anyway, the Amalekites. So in the passage that we see here, short passage, picking up from 8 through 16, we have the challenge, the Amalekites, the conquest by the Lord, and the commemoration. He commemorates this for the benefit of Joshua. So Joshua, keep in mind, later when you go into the promised land, you have Jehovah Nissi with you. You have the banner of the Lord with you to bring about victory. Which did we see in the book of Joshua? This is what occurred there. And so we have a concern here that the Lord had for the people of Israel. So they have a long history here, and he raises up one leader after another leader after another leader. After Joshua came the judges, after judges came Samuel and David, and so on and so forth, all the way down to the major prophets and then the minor prophets. He had men for the future of Israel, trying to bring them to a godly place in their life, and there was a remnant left all the way through the history of the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the time to study the truths that we have here. We pray that you make us to reflect on all this and have in our heart the desire to serve thee and be faithful to thee and forgiving to others for that matter. And bless our assembly now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.